Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
After he had been restored to the Lord after his affair with Bathsheba. You recall the story. David was supposed to be off at war with the other kings, but he decided he'd stay behind in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he saw a woman bathing on an adjacent building whose name was Bathsheba, and he ordered that she come over to his house, even though she was another man's wife. And so she came, he laid with her, and as a result of that engagement, she was found to be pregnant. And so David, trying to cover his own tracks, said, well, I'll bring her husband Uriah back from the front and invite him to come and have some wine. He'll lay with his wife, and then it'll look like the baby is his. And of course, Uriah wouldn't do it. And so then David said, well, then what I'll do is I'll send Uriah back to the front, but also give orders that everybody retreat except Uriah when the enemy comes, and he'll be destroyed. And then when he dies, I'll take Bathsheba as my wife, and it'll look like the baby is mine. And so David feels like he's covered his tracks. Everything is good. He's hid everything. And so he goes along with this plan, but the text in the book of Samuel said that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Understatement, right? It displeased the Lord. And so sometime later, he sends Nathan, a prophet, who then confronts David and says, we know what you've done, and you need to repent. And David says, my God, have mercy on me. And in the wake of that confession, he writes these words, Psalm 32, hear the word of the Lord, blessed, that's just the Hebrew word for deeply content or happy. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you. Thank you for these words coming from a fellow sinner and pointing us to the hope that we have. David never could have anticipated how he would be forgiven, that it would be through one of his own offspring several centuries later. But Christians, when they read this, they understand how it is that a man of such great failure can be so confident now before you. It is because you sent your son into this world to live and die and live again for those who bend the knee to him. Help us, Lord Jesus, to understand what we read here this morning. Would you tear us down where we have puffed ourselves up? And Lord, where we are broken and where we feel hopeless, where we are wandering, would you build us up, gather us back into your bosom? We ask in the beautiful name of Jesus. And God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. When we lived in St. Louis, there was a stretch of interstate that we loved to drive down in the spring. And the reason for that was that there was a half mile of Bartlett pear trees that were planted right up next to the highway. And for about a half mile, you would appreciate the beauty of these trees. Now, I don't know if they don't grow down here, but if you've ever seen a Bartlett pear tree in the spring, you'll never forget it. Because in the spring, like any fruit-bearing tree, it sets forth blooms. And the blooms on this Bartlett pear are so big and so white and so dense that the tree looks like it's covered in snow. The rest of the year, the Bartlett pear, it doesn't demand your attention. It's a rather immodest tree. But in the spring, my goodness, it begs you. Look at me. I'm so fantastic, right? It looks like a white flame just burning on top of a stick. And so along this interstate, there was a half mile, dozens and dozens and dozens of these white flames, so dense and so aromatic. They not only gave off beauty, but the aroma. Even if your windows were up, you could smell the promise of pears coming. And we loved that stretch in the spring. We looked forward to it. Here it is. Here's the trees. But then it all changed for me when I had to drive that same patch of interstate in the middle of winter when the Lord takes all the leaves off of the trees in Missouri. And I finally saw why those trees were planted there and why so close to the road. It was because it was blocking something. It was blocking something that the highway department did not want you to see. As you saw through these skeleton frames of the Bartlett pear trees now stripped of their accoutrements, I saw for the first time a 12-foot fence with barbed wire on top of it and razor wire at the base. And beyond the fence, there was a hideous gray concrete building. There were sniper towers. There were men dressed in orange, all walking around, hopeless, heads hung low, brokenhearted. It was a prison. I realized then, oh, this is why these trees are planted. Because of what you see here, there's nothing appealing here. There's no hope here. There's only failure. Now, what David describes of himself in this passage is so ugly. It's so hideous. And yet it's so common to mankind that we just assume cover it up. We just assume not take a deep look into what David is going to say of himself because it's not appealing. The essence of where he begins is saying that I, like all mankind, am a sinner. And by that he means there are times when I have dark motives for the things I do. There are also times that I do things that I know I've been commanded not to do. And there's times for all of my best intentions that in the things that I say and the things that I do, I fail to accomplish what is called upon me to do. It's ugly. It's something that we don't necessarily want to see. But what the Lord does in this passage is he sort of through this passage, what he does is he blows off the leaves, he blows off the blooms in order that we can see behind the exterior to look inside and see what we don't want to look at. Just how desperate our situation is, how all of us stand in need of huge expenditures of God's kindness towards us. But the end of that is not simply to expose us, but to show us the wonders of God's mercy towards us. This psalm comes and says, this is what is true of you. But it also says, from the Lord, this is what's true of me. So no matter how dark it looks, no matter how hopeless you feel, if you come to me, I will turn your darkness into light and your hopelessness into joy. What do we see about our Lord as we look at this very familiar psalm? I hope it will be familiar to you. If it's not already, I hope by the end of today that it will become one of your favorites, as it is one of my own. And this psalm was St. Augustine's favorite, and in fact, he had the words of it put on the footboard of his bed, so as he was dying, he could read these words back to his own soul. What does it show us about our God? What does it show us about the God who sent his Son into this world? The first thing it shows us is that he is a God who forgives confessed sin, but also that he pursues unconfessed sin. He forgives confessed sin, and he pursues the sin that you don't want to confess. Let's look first at that first part, that God is a God who forgives confessed sin. Take a look, if you would, at verses 1 and 2. Again, blessed, asher is the Hebrew word. It simply means content, or happy, or joyful, satisfied, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, as we read through these words, sin, transgression, and iniquity, we might be tempted to think that David is simply waxing poetic here, that he's talking about three things or one thing, but using three different words so to avoid monotony or repetition. And David is sitting there with this thesaurus, and how can I avoid repetition here? But that's not what's going on. He uses three different Hebrew words, which all communicate something different. The first word there in verse 1, if you go there, David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is forgiven. Now, it's a very particular word which refers to breaking known laws or breaking known commands from the Lord. So, it refers to those times where it says, I know that the Lord says this, but I'm not going to do it. Or I know the Lord says, do not do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so in David's example, when he slept with Bathsheba, another man's wife, he didn't say, oh, was I not supposed to do that? Because if I'd have known, it would have changed everything. No, he knew. Additionally, when he killed Uriah, it wasn't like, oh, so that was wrong? I can't do that as king? You know, it's good to be the king. Why can't I do these things? Now, he knew what he was doing. It was a known violation of God's command. You shall not kill and you shall not commit adultery. That's what the Bible would call a transgression, going over the line, if you will, of a known boundary. And we do the same, right? We know that we are not to gossip. We know that we are to honor our leaders, both in government and in the church. We know that we are not to covet. We know that we're not to speak ill of one another. But we do it anyway. We break known commands. We know that we're not to lust after other people, and yet we find ourselves on the same websites doing just that. David, without minimizing the gravity of what he did, says, blessed is the man who has that forgiven, known violations of God's command. David moves on, again in verse 1, to talk about sin. So blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So sin is another Hebrew word, it's a different word. And it was a word that was used in archery, meaning to miss the mark. To miss the mark. So in David's case, you know, so when you think about the commands of God, when he says something like, you shall not commit adultery, there is within that command also a positive command, namely, honor that man's wife or honor that woman's husband. Okay, so in any of the commands that God gives, there is an opposite implication. So David, do not commit adultery with her. That's the negative. But the positive is, honor her. She's another man's wife. But also, she's an image bearer. She doesn't exist in order for you to satisfy your lust. Honor her. That's a missing the mark. This is what is incumbent upon you, David. Honor that woman. You not only transgressed, did the very thing I said not to do, you missed the mark in what you were supposed to do. Additionally, do not commit murder. The positive implication, of course, is do what you can to protect Uriah's life. He's a man under your command. You are responsible to the degree that, you know, that it's realistic to make sure that Uriah is safe. But David, of course, sinned. And so it is the same with us, right? When we gossip, when we slander people, when we present our co-workers in a negative light, we not only break God's command, we transgress it, but we also miss the mark in that we are supposed to use our words to build up one another. You see the difference then between transgression is a violation, sin is a failure to do the positive implication of any command. Or so when the Bible says you shall not covet, and what we do anyway, we not only transgress the law, we break a known law, but we sin, we miss the mark in that the opposite of coveting is to take contentment in what the Lord has given us. See, and that's what David failed to do. He failed to honor her. He failed to protect Uriah. David says, blessed is the one who has that covered as well. And then the good news keeps coming. Verse 2, David says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Again, it's a different Hebrew word talking about something else. Iniquity refers to corruption of motives. It refers to that dark corner in all of our hearts that does and says things because we want to do and say things. Iniquity answers the question, why? Why, David, did you sleep with Bathsheba? The answer is because he wanted to satisfy himself. I have an inner twistedness where I do things that serve me. This is why I did not honor her. Because I wanted to satisfy my lust. Why did you murder her husband? Because I wanted to protect my reputation. See, iniquity answers that question. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we gossip? Why do we slander one another? Why do we misrepresent coworkers? Why do we use our tongues to tear other people down? Well, because we want to tear them down. Because if they've hurt us, we want to hurt them. We want a pound of flesh. Or if they've made us look bad, we want to look good. And so we try to tear them down a little lower. That's iniquity. That is twisted, corrupt motives that drive us to do transgressions and fail to hit the mark of the positive implications of what our Creator has called us to do. Now, I want us to appreciate the severity of David's situation. It was severe. If you know Old Testament law, you know that there were various sacrifices given for various kinds of sins. Okay, so the far more severe your sin, the far more costly a sacrifice you would have to give. Which, by the way, this is a side note. I know you have heard, never from me, I know you have heard, though, people say all sin is equal in God's sight. Please don't ever repeat that. It's foolish. No matter how many times you've heard it, it's thoroughly unbiblical. It is true that all sin separates us from God. It is horrifically unbiblical to say that all sin is equal in God's eyes. Look at the Old Testament system of sacrifice. The more severe the sin, the more costly the sacrifice you would have to bring. But additionally, in the New Testament, the greatest judgment is reserved for false teachers of the gospel. It is not. If you say to a non-Christian that all sin is equal in God's eyes, they would rightfully call you and your God a fool. If you think there is a moral equivalency between speeding 5 miles an hour over the speed limit and the extermination of humans, and that's all equal in God's eyes, they rightfully say, I want nothing to do with your God. He doesn't know what justice is. All sin separates us, for sure. But not all sin is the same in severity. So in the Old Testament, going back to David here, there were a number of sins for which there was no sacrifice. There was nothing you could bring that would restore your relationship with God. So sometimes you could bring, you know, cattle, or you could bring goats, you can bring various kinds of birds, sometimes grain, depending on the severity of how you had transgressed the law of God. But there were a number of things that if you did them, there was no sacrifice for you. There was just death. Immediate death. One was working on the Sabbath, another was blaspheming God. But then there were two more for which there was no amount of cattle you could bring. There was no amount of grain. You could bring a whole flock of birds. And the Lord says, tough. You know what they were? Adultery and murder. This is probably what's behind David's words in Psalm 51. If sacrifice is what you desire, I would bring it. But there's no sacrifices. There's nothing, David, for you. You have violated another man's wife. You have taken the life of an innocent man. Therefore, what is required of you, according to the law, is death. There is no hope for you in the law. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. Bring a whole herd of cattle. I don't care. Death is what you're owed. You get some of the severity, I could keep going on, but you get the severity of his situation. What the heck do I do now? Is David's disposition. There's no hope for him in the law. But what I want to show you here is that there is hope in the Lord. The Lord behind the law. Because as most commentators would tell you, as you read verses 1 and 2, of Psalm 32, what David is doing is going all the way back to Exodus 34 when God revealed his essence to Moses. Do you remember that? Moses is about to lead Israel away from Mount Sinai. They just got done having some sort of orgy-like worship service for these golden calves. And the Lord says, Moses, out of the way, I'm going to kill them. And Moses says, please don't do that. And the Lord says, okay, for your sake and for my name's sake, I won't kill them. Now let's head out. And Moses is like, wow, how do I know they're not going to do this again, right? Because they're a stiff-necked people. And Moses says to the Lord, could you tell me who you are? What do you like? Show me your glory. He's kind of saying, what's your resume? You know, I'm leading a bunch of meatheads to a new land that we haven't seen. I'm afraid you might kill them again. What are you like? What's your glory? Tell me, what makes you you? What makes your heart tick? The Lord says to Moses, I want you to come up on the mountain tomorrow, and I'm going to walk past you. And when I do, I will tell you what I'm like. And listen to what he says. And then hear the echoes that David's appealing to centuries later in Psalm 32. This is what the Lord said as he passed by Moses. I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see what David is doing here? I've got nothing in the law. There's no sacrifices. What I've done is too horrific. I knew that it was wrong. I did it to satisfy myself. There's no justification. There's no excuses. I did it because there's evil in me, and the evil sounded good, and I'm hopeless. Except there is you. This is who you said you are. And so I appeal to you. You catch that contrast that the Lord makes within himself. He says, I'm slow to anger, slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. It's as though he's saying that my anger moves at a glacial pace, but my mercy's on a hair trigger. Ask me, and I will forgive your iniquity, your transgressions, and your sins. I'm slow to anger, but I'm abounding in steadfast love. The point is that the Lord, as he says throughout the Old Testament, I delight to show mercy. And how could he not? How could he not? It's not as though he makes little of our sin. I mean, you look at the cross, right? Look at what happened to the delight of his soul. Look at what happened to the apple of his eye, the pearl of great price. Look what happened to his son, and you'll see what God thinks of your sin and mine and my transgressions and my iniquitous heart. There we see how grave and horrific our sin is. But God loves to show mercy, not because he makes little of your sin, but because he makes so much of his son. Where do we go to find mercy? Where do we go to find forgiveness from known sins and broken and evil hearts? We go to his son. It's the zeal of his heart to exalt his son. And so, of course, if we go to him, the Lord is going to be quick to give it. It's how his heart beats. It's what he desires most, is to bring honor and glory and power and worship to his son. And so, of course, he's not slow to give us mercy when we genuinely seek it. But he abounds in it because it brags on his son, in whom is all of his delight. And someone say hallelujah. Hallelujah. I think it's good news. I don't know about you Presbyterians. You're busy taking your notes. Good for you. And you see the wonders of this here, that God says, look, he meets with Moses and he says, you want to know what makes me tick in 2021 towards these people in Cape Coral? I am slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love towards those who come to me through the Son. You come to him no matter how big the failure, no matter how long you've been covering your sin, no matter how egregious, how hypocritical. He will not put you on probation. You do not have to convince him. He needs his arm not twisted a bit. He says, my mercy's on hair trigger. And when one sinner turns to me and finds my son to be all that my son said he is and was to sinners, there's joy before the angels of God. Heaven rejoices. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. His love is shown in that he forgives confessed sin, right? David confessed his sin, but also it's shown in that he will pursue us when we refuse to confess it. When we refuse to confess it, he will come after you. Now, I'll show you that in the text here in a moment, but remember, church tradition holds that David wrote this in the wake of his affair with Bathsheba and the confrontation with Nathan the prophet. But we know We know that the amount of time between David's tryst and him saying, "My God, have mercy on me, I sin," was at least 9 months. How do we know that? Well, because Nathan says, "You know that little baby running around? Well, that's proof of what you did." So it's at least 9 months that David refuses to come clean with the Lord. He knows what he had done. He knows why he did it. But for at least 9 months, he says, "I'm going to either excuse it, I'm going to justify it, or I'll just distract myself with the stuff of administration of running a country. I'm not going to deal with it." So instead of turning on his heels to the Lord and saying, "I screwed up, I was an idiot, I violated her, I killed him, I caricatured you as an image bearer," saying this is what you were like, instead of turning on his heels in repentance, he says, "I'm going to dig in my heels and do nothing." For whatever reason, justification, excuse, or maybe he didn't think the Lord would forgive him, he just didn't do anything about it. And you can see this here in verses 3 and 4. Take a look there if you would. So right all the time where Bathsheba's great with child, they're doing Lamaze classes together and reading what to expect when you're expecting and all that stuff. This is what David's doing with his relationship with the Lord, which he has totally jacked up. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So David is in a period of backsliding, right? At least 9 months he's not dealing with the sin. He remains silent. He says nothing to God about what has happened. And here's what I want you to marvel about. How the Lord's love is shown for David, and how the Lord's love is shown to you, Christian. That when you have sinned, when you've done something that you said you'd never do, if you've done it again, you said you'd never do it again, or if you've said something so horrific, so cruel, so nasty, that it has actually disrupted your communion with God, it's not as though God is waiting for you to take the first step. Praise God with me, Christian, that God will not leave you alone, saying, like, you know, like you get this picture where the Lord is up in heaven for 9 months saying, "Well, David knows where to find me if he needs me, you know." No, David says, "You made me miserable. You made me miserable." We don't know exactly what's going on in David's life. He might have had a literal physical condition. He says, "My bones are wasting away." It could be metaphor. David is a poet. It could have been metaphor for severe despondency. He just was depressed. Maybe the assurance of his salvation, he had that taken from him. Maybe he thought he was lost. Whatever it was, David says, "You didn't leave me alone. You pursued me like I was prey. You didn't wait for me to make the first move. But Lord, in your love for me, you came after me and you pressed your hand heavily upon me until I said, 'Uncle, I give. I screwed up.' But to what end?" Why does the Lord do that to us? Why does the Lord do that to you, Christian, when you have a known sin that you, or where you are in a known period of rebellion or wandering? Why does God do this? And you must know this is a part of who He is. "I am going to make you miserable. I'm going to strip joy from you. I might even give you a physical affliction in so long as you continue to give me the cold shoulder." Why does He do this? To mock us, to destroy us? Of course not. It's verse 5. Look there. What is the result of God making David miserable with whatever this physical ailment or depression or whatever it was? Here is the result. "I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And the Lord told me, you got 30 days to prove it. No. My mercy's on a hair trigger. I forgive the iniquity, David. I forgive your iniquity. Maybe this morning you know what it is to be miserable. Maybe you've got a known sin that you're covering like David was covering. Maybe you're justifying it. Maybe you're excusing it. Maybe you're just distracting yourself. Maybe you're here today, and yet ironically, you're running from God. Maybe you were raised in the church, and you've walked away from it. It's all Jewish myth. And you're miserable. Maybe you've gotten the things that you thought when you were a teenager, if only I have these things, then I'll be happy. And now you have them as a middle-aged man or woman, and you're miserable. It may be the Lord's hand is heavy on you. Not in order to destroy you. If he wanted to destroy you, you'd already be gone. You'd be in the presence of his anger right now. But in order to drive you to the end of yourself, to get you to stop covering, to stop hiding, to stop justifying, and in order for you to come to him as you truly are and find him as he truly is, a God who is slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. My friend, do you see the heart of the Lord for you this morning? You may not need this today, but the day may come, Christian, where you need to hear this. This is who I am, the Lord says. I'm slow to anger, but I'm abounding in mercy to those who turn to me. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid that your sin is too egregious. Maybe you feel like it's too hypocritical. Maybe you've been doing it too long and you wonder, will the Lord receive me? There's hope for you. Listen to the words of verses 8 and 9. This is now the Lord speaking. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You hear that? My eye is upon you. And then verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Here's what the Lord is saying. Here's what the Lord is saying to his covenant people. When you fall into sin, and you will, as the book of James tells us, that we all stumble in many ways. And as the book of 1 John tells us, if we say we're without sin, we make ourselves a liar. What he is saying to us here is that when you sin, there's an easy way to deal with it, and there's a hard way to deal with it. What is the easy way? The easy way is this. Turn to me. Come to me. Believe that when the Bible says, I am faithful and just to forgive those who confess their sins, come to me. And I will surround you with shouts of deliverance. Brothers, can you even imagine the Lord surrounding you with shouts of deliverance? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is no blank check. I should say this. David, after all, says in verse 1, or verse 2 rather, blessed is the man in whom there is, whose spirit there is no conceit. By that he doesn't mean that people who are sinlessly perfect, people who are, you know, without any flaws, David obviously was full of them, and he confessed he was a transgressor, had an iniquitous heart, and that he was a sinner. And so if you say, well, I can do whatever I want and God is obligated to forgive me, then what the Bible would say to you is that God is not talking to you here. If you love me, you will follow me, Jesus says. This is not a blank check, but rather, why does the Lord tell us of these exhaustive categories? Even if you've broken known sins, even if you realize that you did it because your heart is corrupt and you did it because you enjoyed the moment. It's not in order to give you a blank check, but in order to assure you that His kindness is comprehensive. I know you. My eye is upon you. And when you find yourself having done something so foolish and stupid, take the easy way, turn on your heels, and come to me instead of digging in your heels like David did. That's what he's saying there when he says, don't be like a horse or a mule who has to be forced this way or that way with bit and bridle in their mouths. I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to make you ache in your bones. I don't want you to suffer despondency. I don't want to put my hand heavily upon you to sap your strength. I desire that you not be like David, who refused to believe that I am as good as I say that I am, and that I delight to show mercy. So come to me. My friend, do you hear the Lord's heart for you? Not only does he pardon and forgive confessed sins, but when you refuse to confess it, he says, I am going to be a nightmare to you until you find joy in my Son. Because, Christian, there is a promise to you in Holy Scripture, and it is this: I will never leave or forsake you, and in the end, I will bring you near. I will never lose one for whom my Son has died, even if you're wandering, even if you've been in a period of backsliding. I will not lose those whose hearts are truly tethered to my Son. And when you find yourself running from me, when you find yourself refusing to acknowledge what you've done, I am going to chase after you with my mercy. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. He's hunting me. He's chasing me down so that I would come to an end of myself and say, have mercy on me. And where he can say, behold my Son in whom is all my delight. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love what John Piper once said about that passage. He said, God is like a police officer chasing you down the highway with lights flashing and siren blaring to pull you over, not in order to give you a ticket, but rather because the news is so good he doesn't want you to wait until you get home to hear it. I am pursuing you with my mercy and my goodness. I do not excuse what you've done. I don't make light of it. But for those whose hearts are broken, for those who are poor in spirit, I want you to know the kingdom belongs to you. I have come not for the righteous, but for sinners. I've not come for the full, but for the hungry. I have come for my people. Are you wandering? Are you doubting? Don't you love that the guy who says, come to the Lord, did two of the sins for which there was zero sacrifice? He says, and I still found hope in him. Be wise, be warned, jump into the ocean of his kindness this morning and join the chorus of fellow sinners who say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Amen? Would you pray with me? If you will.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.